Well, Matthew chapter 23, boy, it's a whole lot more fun doing the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, 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 than it is to be doing the sermon in Matthew 23. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what we like to hear. And I know that I had at least one person in the past that changed churches saying to me, "Oh, I feel so convicted when you preach." Okay, I don't know what to do about that. You know what? Every time I read my Bible, I feel convicted. The beauty is I know the Savior who only convicts in order to correct. And He corrects by grace and kindness. He takes the price of correction upon Himself and applies it into my life. And so if you feel convicted, great. If that's where you stop, then I have messed up. Okay? Because there's got to be more than that. Well, as we look at these things, it's really an indictment. This is, in a sense, the prosecutor's statement of the charges for which he's going to go to the cross in a matter of hours. He is laying out against those who are the best of his generation, the people who are extremely conscious of the things of God and conscientious regarding religious observance, and they were very, very interactive with the Scriptures, continually, though, in the Scriptures, either accusing or excusing themselves and building up a false righteousness from those Scriptures. You know, you can use the Scriptures that way. I had somebody in this church say to me many years ago, "You know, Pastor, you can prove anything from the Scriptures." And I just said, "No, you can't prove anything from the Scriptures. You can excuse almost anything from the Scriptures if you misuse them." There are rules of interpretation that are very important to follow. But at any rate, in this particular situation, the king pronounces woe on them, not blessing. That's hard. We want blessing. We sit down with the Bible and say, "Bless me, God. Give me a blessing here. Give me something warm and fuzzy." But he says to them, "Listen, what you need to hear right now is not, as I call it, the warm fuzzies." This is one of the scariest truths of the Word of God. That you can be apparently godly and yet actually accursed. You have to come to grips with that personally, and you have to come to grips with it as a church, as the body of Christ. Throughout the history of God's dealing with those identified as His people, this has been an issue. When He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, they came out as a mixed multitude. It's a whole lot easier to get someone's body out of Egypt than it is to get their heart out of Egypt. Even in our day, we see churches that have come out of liberal groups. It's easy to get the church out of the denomination. It's really hard to get the denomination out of the church. And these people left, and what did they keep saying to Moses? "Oh, we had it better back there. Moses, your campaign promises. You know, we had it better back there. You told us to come out and honor God, and when it's out here, it's difficult. We have to actually trust God out here. Back there, we didn't have to. We could just work and we would eat. Out here, we got to say, 'God, we're serving.'" And He says, "Okay, quail, manna, water." And I had somebody ask me recently, he said, "Well, what was the wilderness like? Because, you know, to take all those people out there," I said, "the wilderness was wilderness. And there was no human way for them to survive. And many people did not have a heart for God. And the minute that they got out of that pressure, it showed up. The heart issues. Later on in the monarchy period, there would be false prophets. There would be false priests. And sometimes false kings. Even though anointed by God, selected by His processes, they still were not His. In Jesus' earthly ministry, there is the great wild card, Judas. And Jesus said, "Didn't I choose you 12? You remember how the 12 were identified? Jesus went on a mountain break in the morning. He named the 12, including Judas. And He says, "Didn't I choose you 12? And one of you is the son of perdition. One of you is the son of hell." But Judas, when they went out two by two, he's out there casting out demons along with everybody else. He was preaching it. He was talking it. He was telling it. He was doing it. But he was lost the whole time. Some of you are studying Hebrews right now. just tell you my perspective, those are genuine apostates. People who were never saved and who turned away, because that's what you do in the end. It's the opposite of the perseverance of the saints. And I can demonstrate that to you in Hebrews chapter 6, by the way. You read through that list, take the if out. You'll see it's in italics. There's absolutely no reason in the Greek to put an if in there if they fall away. It's true. All the things are true of them, including falling away. There's no condition there at all. He says instead, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Look in the following context, things that accompany salvation. And then, of course, in the end times, there'll be false teachers. You know what the nasty things about false teachers is? They never stand up and say, hey, thanks for having me. I'm a false teacher. I was at another church out east years and years ago, and a group came from a certain college that I wouldn't send my dog to. Well, maybe if he knew how to bite. The singing group was from this Christian college, and they stood up there and they said, hi, we're so-and-so. We are a so-and-so singing group from this college. It's a liberal Christian college. And I thought, never were truer words said. I think she meant to say liberal arts Christian college, but you know, Holy Spirit slips there. False teachers of the end times. You remember what Paul said to Timothy about them in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5? But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, and then I'll give you the whole list here. For men will be lovers of themselves. Today we got churches preaching. You have to love yourself. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But here's the ultimate condemnation. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Because it's got to be the power of God that changes lives, not the form of godliness. Can never be satisfied with anything but that. That God has to have the glory and the power and the authority in this thing. And you look at this issue, and it ought to strike the heart of all of us. You remember when we get to the upper room and Jesus said, when he's going to betray me, the disciples all asked this wonderful question, is it me? That's where we should live. Is it me, God? Am I the one over whom you are pronouncing woe? Now that could be true if I am lost. It could be true if I am saved. The question here becomes this, Lord, are you speaking to me? And so this morning, I want to look with you at the point of really where this has been leading to all along. And that is hypocritical posturing. Hypocrisy biblically playing a role, being an actor, pretending what is not true. And the way you do that is you posture. And there are two reasons why the king rebukes these people for this. The first in verses 25 and 26, a hypocritical posturing hides defective character. You know, character is the issue. What is character? Character is what you are as opposed to what you seem to be. Character is what you are when nobody's looking. Character is what you are when nobody tells you what to do. Character is the way you react, the thoughts that you have, the ones that you entertain, and the plans that you make and the intents of your heart. These are all part of your character. And so Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, there are some interesting things here, if you get real precise with it, that I'm not going to go into as far as, you know, all the commentators like to argue back and forth. But the issue is this. No matter how much you clean the outside of the dish, the contents will render it unclean if they are. That's the bottom line. The contrast between the dish or the cup and what's on it or in it. And he says, you guys are great dish polishers. But look what's in them after you're done. What do you put in after you clean it all up? And the issue then becomes this, what controls us within? What's going on inside? What's going on in my heart, in my mind, in my intents? And so he lays out in there two of them in verse 25. But inside they are full of what? Extortion in the translation I have before me and self-indulgence. What controls us within? Number one, the way we treat others is that word extortion. You say, well, I'm not an extortioner. I mean, we don't even know what it means, but we're sure that we're not it, right? We're thinking legal definitions or whatever else. The root of this concept, this word, is that we are motivated by greed. Oh, I'm not greedy. Really? You sure about that? One of the reasons we don't rejoice with those who rejoice is because we think we deserve it. Why did that good thing happen to them and not to me? Welcome to the greed of the human heart. Well, they don't deserve it, neither do you. It doesn't matter. I didn't get it. They did. Greed, it's an amazing thing, and it leads to actions by which we steal that which properly belongs to someone else, and we justify it in all kinds of things. Sometimes it's material things. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, you remember another time, he said, look, you guys know that you're supposed to honor your father and mother. But what you do is you say, I've declared the money I would have used for you, Corban. That is, that's dedicated to God. And you remember, if we talked about that, this real legalistic thing, it'd be like us saying together, Mom, Dad, I would have given you a couple $100 this month, but the bills with those serial numbers, I dedicated to God, so you can't have them. They go over here. Well, what was the point? Lowering my total obligation and being spiritual about it. God wants me to give to Him. God wants me to give to my family. But if I can use God as an excuse not to give my family, I get to keep more in the end. There it is. Extortion. Greed. How many things do we structure in such a way to make sure that I end up with more? That I end up with better? It can be as simple as taking your kids on a canoe trip with a group of people, and while the guide's telling you all the rules, you're busy trying to get the best canoe and the best life preserver. And the best paddle. Welcome to the human heart. Greed. Extortion. That was the heart behind verses 16 and 18. Remember those? Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar is nothing, whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Why would you do that? Why would you take an oath that had no obligation? To sucker somebody. To be able to seem, to play the act, to seem like you are sincere when you are really not. You know, I'm just crossing my fingers. I love that. You know, that's got to be some satanic symbol. I just know it. I don't have to look it up. I'm just sure of it. You know, because why? Because we use that to do satanic things. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so you can't say, well, I didn't lie because I had my finger. No. Wait a minute. This is the material theft process of business practices. Jesus said, instead of that, just when you say yes, say yes, mean yes, do yes. When you say no, mean no, do no. And if you have to do something else, or you find that there's just no way you can carry out your word, then you ask for forgiveness. Because you've already sinned. But here it is, extortion. That's when our hearts, we want it. You know, I don't want to. And sometimes we are stealing glory and honor, which is the game that they were playing with their tithing. I'm counting out my dill seeds so I can show that I'm giving 10% to God. Jesus says, but your heart's still not right. Your heart's still not right. You're stealing glory that belongs to somebody who actually honors God with their life. What's motivating in the heart? Greed is an indication of this, and it also is an indication of the other part of the internal uncleanness. The way we treat ourselves is an indicator of defective character. And the word he uses there is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. We are in the generation, you know, I think it was in the 90s. I lose track of which name goes with which decade because it's all baloney anyway. But I talk about the me generation. Hey, we're all the me generation today. Why do you do what you do? Well, I like it. I've got to have some me time. You know, every hour is God's. None of this time is mine. Self-indulgence. What in the world is that talking about? It's actually a rare word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. And it is an alpha privative. You say, what in the world? That's one of those words they put an A in front of it to cancel out something else. What it's saying is, you don't say no to yourself. This is a huge part of what God's teaching us. A huge part of what God's teaching us is that we have to see self reined in and serve not self, but God. In fact, the only other New Testament occurrence of this word is in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where it talks to married couples. It says, do not deprive one another, it's talking about sexual relations, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Those four words are one word in Greek. Because your lack of ability to say no to yourself. That's the problem with pornography. That's the problem with romance novels, women's pornography. Not going to say no to myself. See, the real key to the sin of the inner man is this. Who's on the throne? You or God? Who's on the throne? You or God? And so you clean up this plate, and you clean up your act, and you turn over a new leaf, but you're still poison oak. Here's the problem. What's going on in the heart? What's motivating you? I want this for myself, and I will not control myself. I will not tell myself no. Whew. Wow. How in the world do you deal with that? Look down at verse 26 real quickly. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You got to deal with the heart first. It's not that the outside of the dish doesn't matter. You're supposed to clean that too. But there's a sequence here. We got to deal with these things in the heart, or the outside doesn't change properly. The easiest thing in the world in counseling is to produce a Pharisee. The hardest thing is to produce a regenerate person who is living out the gospel of God. And a big reason is because all of us default to pleasing myself rather than saying no to myself. Well, this is the way I feel, Pastor. I don't deny how you feel for one instant. I'm just telling you, your feelings are exactly what is destroying your life. Well, how can I help it? I feel this way. I understand that. I sympathize. I just don't care. What I mean is, that's no excuse. We can't just clean up the outside and keep letting the heart go its merry little way with greed and self-indulgence driving this ship. Hypocritical posturing lets you cover those things. It hides defective character. But also hypocritical posturing hides spiritual defects. This is upping the ante just a little bit more in verse 27. It's obviously the same kind of picture because he goes inside and outside. But notice what he says. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, verse 27, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous to you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The analogy has shifted, notice. It's not saying you got a plate and a cup that are clean, but the contents are polluting it. He's saying instead you've got an exterior appearance. You've got an exterior appearance of beauty, and inside you have the repulsiveness of death. You've got the repulsiveness of death. You know, in Christ's time, particularly in the spring, just before the Passover, they would whitewash tombs so that people, particularly around Jerusalem, people going to the feast would not touch one by accident and thereby be declared unclean for 7 days. How long was the Passover feast? The celebration was 7 days. So you knock yourself out of it completely if you touched one of these. So they would whitewash the tombs. Public service, right? I've got a question for you. Why white? Why not red? Why not purple? I don't like purple. Why not an ugly color? Why whitewash? And can you imagine how much different it was for the people who were the rich and well-to-do families? They would have whitewash. In fact, they would even put a white lime coating smooth and make it look like alabaster on it. They'd make it look really great, elaborate whitening. And some said that Jerusalem actually glistened during the Passover season. But what was the glistening? What was this beautiful view of this white glow? Tombs. Tombs. Wow. Beautiful outside, but disgusting and defiling inside. Wow. What's the king saying? You are like whitewashed tombs. You do indeed look beautiful outwardly. You got this whole religious thing going. You know how to dress. You know how to act. You know how to talk. You know how to pull it off. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In verse 28, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Guess what? We got two issues here too in spiritual defects. The first one is this, our spirit toward others, which is the word hypocrisy. Well, we keep coming back to that, don't we? We keep coming back to it, keep coming back to it. What's the biblical definition of hypocrisy? Playing a role, acting, pretending. But what are we pretending to be? In the end, we are pretending to people who don't need a Savior. That's what we end up pretending to be. We pretend to be righteous. We pretend to have beauty in and of our own character. We pretend to have it all together. The problem is this. God desires truth where? In the inward man. And He deals with us on the basis of what? The inward man. Now the inward man should change the outward man. But the outward can never be our comfort. You say, well, you know, these are Pharisees. You know, that's a Jewish thing. Why do you make such a big deal out of this? Why, you know, that's not us. I mean, we got the Holy Spirit. We're the church age. It's very different. Do you know Revelation chapter 3? Letters to the churches. To the churches. Explicitly to the churches. Revelation 3:1. To a church. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Uh-oh. He said the same thing to a church. Is that spooky or what? Friends, we've got to come to grips with this, that our spirit toward others, when it is playing a game, when it's pretending to be more godly than we are, when it's pretending to have it together, to just, you know exactly how to do everything that God wants, is a scary place to be. It's a scary place to be. You know, sometimes we want to say, well, prayer is not about you. Hey, prayer has to first be about you. Because you come to God in prayer as a person who has no needs, God says, you are a hypocrite. I'm sorry. That's the truth. If you have no needs before God, you don't know your need before God, because we all have that need. No one has it together in our own strength and our own ability. Prayer starts with being honest about me. And then I intercede for everybody else who also have needs. Not that I ignore me because I have no needs, and I pray for those people who really have needs. This is a huge, huge deal. Listen, that's death. That's the unsaved approach. That's the lost person's approach. Secondly, he says, then it's not only our spirit toward others, but this time our spirit toward God. And that's lawlessness. In verse 27, or 28, excuse me, lawlessness. You know, it's interesting. People who talk the most about the law and stuff tend to be the least governed by God. Rules, regulations, okay, great. What do you do when there's no rule or regulation? I don't know. Well, wait a minute. What's the solid meat of the word for? People who by reason of use have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. Not laws, but their senses trained to discern between good and evil. And then they have the meat of the word. And the meat of the word is how to reflect the character, the glory of God in every situation in life when there aren't any rules. But your life is still governed by God. That's the whole definition of the problem of the human heart is lawlessness not being governed by God and by His Spirit. Here's the inner man problem. Those who talk about it must also live it. The problem of legalism, ladies and gentlemen, is not that it has standards or even laws. The problem of legalism is that legalism becomes a mean of circumventing the will of God through the letter of the rules of God. And so, even in the Old Testament economy, okay, you've got this law. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. But if your ox falls in a ditch, what do? You get him out. Doesn't that take work? Sure it does. But isn't compassion more important than doing nothing? Do you know the heart of God? Do you know the purposes of God? You know are you ruled by God? But the legalist finds in the rules a means of circumventing the uncomfortableness of honoring God from the heart just by keeping the rules. And when you get that way, listen to what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. You did all kinds of religious stuff. You did all kinds of stuff that people said, wow, are they ever great? But I know what's going on inside your heart, and you were never ruled by me. You were greedy. You were self-indulgent. You did it for you. You did it your own purposes, your own way. And you just took my word and used it as a way to come up with excuses for what you wanted to do in the first place. You know what my favorite one of my favorite ones in the current church is this. As much as it is, let's do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith, what often happens, I hear that quoted, and what the input was, let's not do it for all men, let's only do it for the household of faith. What a legalistic nonsense. Oh, you especially do it for the household of faith, but in the very statement, it says make sure you do it for everybody too. Do you see how we turn this around and we play these games? Why? Because of what's going on in the heart. The greed, the self-indulgence, hypocrisy, playing a game, trying to appear a certain way, in the lawlessness that God's not governing us. Well, you know, we've got to watch out for hypocritical posturing. It hides defective character and it hides spiritual defects. Let's be real. We're struggling with this stuff. And the serious aspect of it is this. The more that we get sucked into it, the more likely it is that we will invite frauds into the body of Christ. That's the challenge. You see, I can't tell, you can't tell by the outward cut. But God knows the heart and He deals with us on a heart basis. Back in 2010, Tropical Storm Agatha went over Guatemala. Downtown Guatemala City, a sinkhole developed 330 feet deep. It took in land, poles for the utilities, a three-story factory building. It just swallowed it. And when a security guard was in the building. The government was in panic mode trying to keep 300 neighbors of the sinkhole alive and whole, and their homes were still endangered. Amazing thing. Heavy rain, whoosh. But what happened? Let me clear one thing up right up front. They didn't build over an empty cavern. the ground was what we call solid all the way down. There's only one problem. The rains normally didn't sink in that deep. And once you got down to a certain level where the water usually didn't get to, it was all rock made of minerals that was water soluble. The minute that the rain sunk down that deep, it all dissolved. And when the substrate dissolved, the city caved in. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that exactly what God tells us? That's what I want to deal with. You remember Matthew chapter 7, don't you? Foolish man built his house on sand, and what came? Rain, storm, winds, and it collapsed. The wise man built his house on the rock, and what came? Rain, winds, same things, and it stands firm. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got a problem that we need to deal with the stuff in here before the rains come and get to it. Because if we don't, the whole facade of God's stuff will collapse. Have you seen that or have you not? The trials of life strike deep, and suddenly the one who claims to know God betrays God. Things strike deeper than ever did before, and suddenly I've got a bone to pick with God. I've got a problem with God. I'm not worshiping God. Well, what happened? We never dealt with God on the level that He wants to deal with us. The inner man. He wants to change that whole water-soluble thing into the rock under His law and under His rule. And under His control. That changes everything. You know, when you really understand that from the heart, things happen and life seems to go down the tubes. And you look at it and you say, wow, God, You've chosen to take me to walk on some high places here. Completely different perspective than, God, what happened? Why did You lead me here? What's wrong with You? You know, when you're ruled by God's Word, you find, you know what? People by faith walked around destitute, naked, forsaken. They did it by faith, of whom the world was not worthy. Why are we yelling at God? Because He never got to the heart. And our heart's still full of greed and self-indulgence and self-pleasure and self-seeking. Why do we suddenly find that when life comes in and starts attacking, the water starts hitting our heart, that it dissolves and we respond with wrath and anger and clamor and malice and hatred and all that fraud just got washed away. And we find the levels in which we have not dealt with God from the heart. Look, ladies and gentlemen, that kind of life is a sign of dead bones inside. And all kinds of uncleanness, the waste of a grave. Jesus said, I came that you might have life. And have it more abundantly. I came that springs of living water would flow out of the inside of you. What's flowing out today? Remember Ephesians chapter 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about cleaning the plate and the cup. It's about the heart change of going from death to life. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hypocritical posturing. We can carry it on for a while out here, but when the rains come, it dissolves in the heart. And this facade collapses. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants to deal with you from the heart. To give you life, out of that life, give you a change outside. If you keep eroding, corroding, and falling apart in the heart, you got to ask yourself, Lord, is it me? Have I been playing a game? This is where it starts. You come to Him on His terms. He says, I want to change the heart. I change the heart, everything else will follow. Paul put it this way. As you have always obeyed, not only my presence, my absence, but also work out your salvation. And he uses a word that's a very rare word. I think he made it up. Work from the inside to the outside your salvation. Make your obedience, make your evident lawfulness, not lawlessness, obvious as it comes, changes the heart first, it comes out and changes your life. That's the only genuine life in Christ that exists on the earth. Not just an outward conformity. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd work in our hearts this morning, as you always do. May we be willing and open to that. There's a lot of decay in there. You need to replace it with your life. Father, we're so dominated in this world today by greed and self-indulgence, hypocrisy and lawlessness. The very things that your Son came to deal with in our hearts, may we not be the Pharisees who refuse to face it, but open ourselves wide before you. Bring your convicting work. Cleanse us of all the death, the rot, the corrosion. Make us not only clean, but alive. And change everything on the outside by your grace. If we really grab hold of it, Father, we'll never judge anyone by externals again. But look to see what you're doing in the heart. And we'll give you the praise in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.